All right, well, we are continuing our study through the book of Leviticus as we continue to study through the entire Bible. I don't know about you guys, but I've really just so thoroughly enjoyed this study in Leviticus. Even, look, if you've done any reading ahead in the text, if you've been reading ahead in the chapters, it's not like, whoo, we got through, you know, chapter 16 or whatever, and now it's the easy stuff. It's not like chapter 18 is a whole lot easier, and then there's some other things along the way. So in one sense, you know, it doesn't make for exceptionally pleasant reading, but at the same time, when you just kind of bother to slow down, observe what's happening, why it's happening, who is the one communicating these things, and of course, as with anything else, with any of your own personal Bible study, just asking these basic context questions. Who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? These are some critical types of things that really will make a big difference in a lot of different discussions, just in general, being clear with what is being communicated and what has been communicated. So at any rate, chapter 18 of the book of Leviticus, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." So again, that's important. This is the Lord God, true and living God, speaking to Moses, and he wants Moses to communicate to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, say to them, "I am the Lord your God." By the way, you're going to notice that throughout this chapter on several occasions where he will say, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord." It's sort of this repetition of this stamp of authority because of who he is. "I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt," past tense, "you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you," future tense, or he's in the process of bringing them there, "you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." So, okay, what is he saying? Again, the basis of who he is as the Lord. The way they did things in Egypt, you're not to do those things. When you get to the land, people there do things specific and non-specific, kind of whatever anyone wants to do is okay. That's not how we're going to do those things. You are my people. I am your God. This is how it will work. And again, notice the tail end of verse 3. "I am bringing you to there. You shall not do those things, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." We're not going to do that. And then verse 4, "you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them." Here it is again. "I am the Lord your God." And specifically then further, verse 5, "you shall therefore," based on that, "keep my statutes and my judgments." And oh, by the way, if you really want to dig into the nuances of the differences between statutes, judgments, ordinances, commands, you are welcome to all those different things, but the rules that he's laying out for them. He says, "which if a man does," there in verse 5, "he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So again, the basis behind all of this is the authority of God. And again, we're not to be like, and they were to not be like, the people of Egypt. And that's super fascinating, isn't it? Well, what were the Egyptians all about? What were the issues with the Egyptians? They were obviously an advanced culture. They were cultural in a lot of ways, well-educated, brilliant in a lot of ways, but they were wicked. "I brought you out of there." Oh, by the way, the fact that they put you into slave labor for 400 years might say something as well, but "I brought you out of that land, so I don't want you to walk in their ways, the ways of the people that enslaved you. I'm not interested in that for you. I have something better for you." And again, specifically, as he was bringing them into a new land, well, the people of that land were wicked as well. So we're not to be like, and so by way of application for us, we're not to be like the old ways of Egypt, how things used to be, if you will, in our lives. And now that we live wherever we live, well, there's the new ways of this new people, which are all around me. No, the people of Canaan, no. It's the old kind of swimming upstream kind of thing. Anyone can go with the flow. But to obey, to take heed to God's word, that takes some real resolve, some real boldness. real strength. So they were to be different as followers of the true and living God, and his ways opposed by the way of the Egyptians, his ways opposed by the Canaanites. He expected his people, his followers, to do things the way he expected them to do them. Living for him, living for his ways. Again, we've been looking at this all throughout Leviticus. Here's these words again. They were to be unique, separate, set apart. What else? Sanctified. What's another word for that? Holy. How about this great one? We're approaching this weekend. Hallowed, right? Hallow. All hallows, all those that are set apart. Halloween, that concept. All saints, it's the same word. They were to be hallowed, different, not like those people. And from here on out in this chapter, God is going to relay to them his expectation in terms of sexual morality. What's fascinating about most of this chapter is that most every single one of us would look at most of this and say, yeah, obviously, like if you've read the chapter, like, no kidding, right? Like, that's pretty gross. You know, I'm not supposed to be with that person or those people. This, what's amazing about this is, but he had to tell them that because the people of Egypt, they were all about whatever they were all about. And the people of Canaan, they just did whatever they wanted to do. In fact, again, some of this is so obvious. And this is where you really start to see the power of the Word of God on a worldwide scale. Like here we are in the West. Here we are in the United States of America. And we look at that and think, yeah, obviously. Like, I need to stay on track here, time. But it's all related. Like I actually saw a news article, or read a news article, or saw a report. Boy, just such a... directly related to one of the commandments in this chapter. I'll just say that. And of course, the family member that was not involved in the situation with these other two family members obviously called the police, and then these other two people got arrested for, like, this is old Bible stuff? Yeah, like, the laws of our land still dictate, yet certain things are actually, in a word, wrong. So it's the power of the word that all these years later, all these centuries later, we'd say, yeah, obviously. But how about this, just kind of off topic for just a second. Skip over to chapter 19 for just a moment. Oh, what's the one I'm trying to remember here? Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Like, I actually go back to this verse quite a bit. Who among us doesn't know, like, to curse the deaf because they can't hear you cursing them? Like, that someone has to come along and say, please don't do that. That's actually terrible. And like, oh, here comes a blind guy. Let's put something in front of him so that he'll trip. But how messed up are we as humanity that it actually, those things make it into the Bible, right? It's not like, come on, everybody knows that. In fact, what we should do is, oh no, here's this blind person and they're just about to trip. I need to stop and help them. I need to remove this stumbling block. I need to make sure they don't trip. Instead, let's put this thing, because it'll be funny when they trip. And here's that deaf guy, he can't hear, so let's say whatever we want to say, it'll be really funny. And God says, are you kidding me? So the things in this chapter, again, we look at this and think, no way. But God says, yeah, that's kind of how people are. So I need to make sure I'm crystal clear on what is and what isn't acceptable. So verse 6, chapter 18, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, from what I understand, the people of Canaan did not even have the word incest in their vocabulary. It just wasn't, not because they didn't practice it, but because it was such a common practice, there were zero prohibitions to this. They didn't even give it any thought. And of course, as we've been studying the book of Leviticus, even so many of the dietary things and the hygienic types of things would have been for their health, for their benefit. And we know today many problems related to incestuous relationships. So you can take your cues from the culture of the Canaanites or follow the guidance of God. And it would seem that since God is the creator of life, he knows what is best. He knows how life works. Ignore his ways, do so at your own peril. At any rate, that's what much of this section details. Verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the naked or the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. By the way, spend some time in the, I want to say the 29 total chapters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And you'll find an issue there in the church in Corinth that maybe they might want to spend some time in Leviticus chapter 18 to address that kind of thing. But even then, at that point in Corinth, the secular world wouldn't tolerate what they were doing there or what they allowed, what this one person did there in the fellowship. Interesting. So the Canaanite culture just saturated with sex, and it was vile. It's like, okay, well, so incest then, it must have always been sinful. Trick question, right? Well, when you go back to the book of Genesis, got some questions there probably. Well, that's a wonderful, perfect discussion for this conversation. I'm not going to really get into a whole lot of detail, but dig into it a little bit. Great conversations about genetics and how all of that works scientifically. And I am not one of these, but if I were an evolutionary scientist, I need to stick with my notes here. Even evolutionists would have to agree that the earliest line of humans would have needed to reproduce with whoever was available, sort of thing. Biblically, of course, as they moved further away from Adam and Eve, as sin worsened the population, there would have been greater room to marry those far less related to you and fewer issues. And so perhaps the last note on this terrible topic before we continue to read about it. Back then, no, at the beginning, it was not sinful. Back at the beginning, there was no other way. But again, as history propelled further along, the law was brought into place. Why? Really, to keep people, again, safe from themselves and healthy. God wanted the furtherance, he wanted humanity to flourish. So he put these statutes and ordinances in place. Verse 11 says, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not uncover his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is, notice this, wickedness. This is wickedness. God makes this clear. You are to steer as far from this as possible. It is wickedness. And then he says this in verse 18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. And I would think while the other is still alive is the operative phrase here. So you're going to marry your wife's sister after she passes. That's fine. Ideally, if you want to have some peace at home, maybe don't marry the both of them simultaneously. You might talk to who? Jacob, maybe, about this. Jacob, how'd that go for you? Lots of kids. Verse 19 says, also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. And we talked about that a couple chapters ago. Adultery, of course, is prohibited. Verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And again, well, this is obvious. We know this. I mean, it's fascinating further, even in secular culture. Oh, there's this great scandal, adultery. The secular world knows, yeah, that's wrong. The secular world would, to a degree at least, still agree with this. But for the Canaanite culture, where they were going, everything was allowable. They didn't even give any thought to it. Everything was kind of free sexually, and it was ruining them. I need to stay on track here a little bit, but it's an interesting study when you dig into the discoveries of, you know, bones and skulls and whatnot of ancient peoples, and how many of them they've discovered had like real serious issues, and when they've like genuinely studied them as what they are, like human skulls, human bones and whatnot. Of course, evolutionary scientists have always wanted to say, well, it was the this part of the lineage of humans, it goes back this far and this far, etc. But when they honestly examine them, they realize, no, they're just human beings that might have had this disease or this disease, and the reason, you know, their skull kind of formed this way could have been from some issues with incestuous relationships and the results of that. It could have been from sexually transmitted diseases and all these different things that have impacted people through the ages. And so here it is in a word: God lovingly forbids these things. He's taking away all our fun. No, he's actually not. He's trying to keep people safe. From there, he moves into verse 21, and this is fascinating in the immediate context. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech was pagan, false god, fashioned idols to him, it, this idol. And the terrible practice associated with Molech was sacrificing babies to these idols. And so the murder of infants. Notice what the Lord says here. You shall not profane the name of the Lord your God. The murder of infants profane to the Lord. Molech was the god of prosperity for the Canaanites. And so with these idols, what they would do, it's just a terrible, terrible thing. And it's difficult, honestly, to stand up here and say it. But they would superheat these idols that had these arms kind of put out like these metal idols. And they would literally take their babies and place the babies onto these burning hot metal arms of these idols and burn their children alive. So in the name of prosperity, the God of prosperity for them, if my lifestyle will suffer because of this thing, this child, and they would almost have to view this human as non-human, well, for my own prosperity, I will sacrifice this child. It's the opposite of the cross. It's you instead of me. And maybe when I'm ready for a child the next time around, then maybe I'll keep that child. But they would seek to keep, and again in context here, keep the indulgent lifestyle and sacrifice the baby to do so. Terrible. I'll say this. This is not in my notes. And you guys know how I feel about almost anything political. I'm basically a one-issue voter because of this. And I would also add, man, wouldn't it be nice if we, the church, churches across our land, if we could figure out ways to take care of moms or moms-to-be that don't know what to do with their kids and are considering, maybe I should have an abortion, maybe I should sacrifice this child so that I can continue to live the way I want to live. If we would be able to come along and say, no, there's actual choices. Like, how about choose life for the life that's inside of you? I wonder what we could do as a church. And then verse 22, in this whole context, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, as or like you would with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay, so the Lord drops that word here in context. What I'd like to do, I'd like to return to this verse in a few moments and just make a couple statements right here about this. This is very clear, not but, as in there's a contrast to that, but, but I understand there's a bunch of complaints and arguments against this, against the Bible today. So I want to address some of those arguments, because a lot of those arguments, well, when you are, let's just say, when you're arguing against God, you're automatically on the wrong side of the equation, right? So, like, but there's people that have questions and complaints and arguments about this. People in the church that have arguments about this. So I want to address a couple of those things. And maybe just kind of ask this question. All right, so we're going to study this chapter, and in your bulletin it says chapters 18 and 19. We're not going to even touch chapter 19. It's not going to happen. Hopefully next week. But why do we need to go back to verse 22? Why spend some extra time on this? I would say simply because of our culture, this issue is so pushed and promoted and obviously pridefully celebrated. I mean, it gets a whole month kind of thing, right? I mean, parades, it's celebrated today. And so what I mean by this, the issue is there's still no adultery pride month, right? That's actually not a thing in our culture. And there is still not, in downtown Rogers, you will not find a parade to celebrate me cheating on my taxes, right? Like, that doesn't happen. You don't find that. But this issue is so pushed and promoted. I need to stick with my notes here too. But by the way, just the fact that it's pushed and promoted, it tells us something. Everybody knows this is not normal. So they have to try to advance this. What the Lord says here, sin, the Lord says it's an abomination. We'll come back to this. Chapter continues, verse 23. It doesn't get better. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. So it's perversion. Now we're dealing with bestiality. Well, and again, we were like, obviously this is sinful stuff, except here we are again. God needed to make sure he was clear on this. This is unacceptable. This is perversion. This is prohibited. Well, but the people of Egypt and the people of Canaan, that's not how we do it. That's not what we do. That's not how we, the people of God, are to act. Well, he has to spell it out. It's kind of alarming, actually. And the other side note would be that there's a secular historian, and I know I've talked about this before, and I'm sorry that I don't remember his name, but he wrote a book on this conversation as he was studying like ancient Greece into ancient Rome. Before the gospel arrived, just the level of depravity in people in like Western civilization, it was so bad that when Christianity entered the realm and entered, you know, Rome, the contrast to how things were, to how things became with Christianity, the way he described it was like a whole nother alien planet. That the way people used to conduct themselves before Christianity just started influencing civilization, it was like it may have been a completely different people group entirely, because it was so far gone, so far removed, so depraved from what even in the non-Christian world, the way Christianity tempered and bettered civilization. It's fascinating stuff. If you want to talk to me about that later, I'll see if I can find the author's name and recommend it. But fascinating. Like, this guy's a non-Christian saying night and day, and worse than night and day. Goes on in verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Please don't miss this here in verses 24 and 25. Don't defile yourselves with these things, because the nations around you are defiling themselves and are defiled because of these things. And that's why I'm removing them. What's happening? That's why there's judgment upon them. For the land, verse 25, is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Almost like, how does the Lord feel? How does the land feel? The land's looking around going, this is the people that inhabit us? Like, the people make me, the land, want to vomit. There's your happy, pleasant word for a Wednesday evening. Other words would be Ralph, puke. What are some other good?
Yeah.
Chuck. Yeah, spew, right? Spew is probably the King James version of that. But the land itself is going, this is nauseous. Yeah. Now, this is not quite directly connected, but don't miss this. Again, these things that they were doing, thoroughly entrenched in these things, practicing these things, these are the things for which judgment would come upon them. Not directly connected to Colossians chapter 3 necessarily, but right in line with it, where in Colossians chapter 3, as we've been studying this, remember, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's Colossians 3:5. And Colossians 3:6 says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Hey, church, that's how some of you used to walk, used to be. Knock it off. We don't want to live that way anymore because the wrath of God is coming upon that people because of that. His judgment is sure. It's exactly really what's happening here. Don't defile yourselves with that stuff. Well, we get to the land and, you know, just got to be like it. No, you're different. You're unique. You're separate. Yeah, but it's hard being around. And yeah. Buckle up. Get ready. It's tough stuff. You're to be different. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you used to walk. Verse 26 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes. Notice the contrast. We don't do that. We do this. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Thus the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Right? That's what it's doing to them. It shouldn't happen to you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. And again, this would be people saying, I'm willingly choosing to go against the clear mandates of the Lord, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That person is excusing themselves from essentially the commonwealth of Israel. Therefore, verse 30, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominations or abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. This is a far cry from society that says, actually, do whatever you want. Society that would say, if it feels good, it must be good. So go for it. And you only live once, right? So therefore, yeah, but the Bible, don't worry about that. But the Lord's actually pretty clear here. As for verse 22, again, for some clarity, this is an issue. This has always been an issue, this issue of homosexuality. And it's an important issue and worth the conversation for us within the church today. And as I mentioned just a little bit ago, I'd like to list a handful of arguments that people make against the Bible's clear instruction regarding this sin of homosexuality. I'm also looking at the clock because I don't know if we'll be able to get through all of this tonight, and I'm kind of planning that we won't, and I wasn't expecting, like, let's have a two-parter on one verse in our... But in our world today, in our society today, it's probably worth the while to just kind of slow down and say, here's arguments that people are making, like, against the Bible, and it's probably wise if we have some answers for them. So in no particular order, here is an argument that people make. Well, modern culture approves of this, so come on, church, get with the times. However you want to label that. Modern culture approves. The problem with this concept should be fairly clear. If we think that modern culture speaks for the Bible, let's be clear on this. If we think that modern culture speaks for the Bible, then a couple of things happen really quickly. Number one, the culture becomes the thing that interprets the Bible. And if we allow secular non-Christian, what is that under the, it's under the heading of what? A non-believer. Why would I want someone who does not believe when I, what I as a believer believe, hold true based on what the Lord, why would I want them to tell me what this book means? But when we allow modern culture to speak for the Bible, and culture becomes the thing that interprets the Bible, it, culture, then bears the authority. Culture becomes the authority. It, culture, is the standard. And this is dangerous ground. This is, oh man, this is why we're never going to get through this, but this is, it's Revelation, isn't it? It's the church of Laodicea, neither hot nor cold. And what does the Lord say about that church? You make me want to, again, chuck. Hey, church. And it's the church in Laodicea. You're neither one of these things. I like to call that church, you guys, you've heard me talk about this before, it's a church of nothing in particular. Just kind of, well, the culture does this. Ugh. I have notes. Well, I promise. But what's alarming, I think, for me today in terms of what Laodicea is seeing how, you know, this side of the culture and this other side of the culture, both sides have so influenced the church. We're to be all about the gospel. Like, that's it. And I'll make sure that we're super clear when we get to the end of the discussion, either tonight or next week as well, that the gospel's the thing. It's not the church on a rampage trying to find sinners and remove them from society. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. Man, I want people to come to know salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Like that, that's the whole thing. So at any rate, this first argument, modern culture proves, if we allow culture to interpret the Bible, culture then becomes the standard, becomes the authority, and that's dangerous. But secondly, if that's true, that culture interprets God's word, it's no longer really about God. And in that way, how is it really actually His word? Well, the Bible says this. Well, we're not interested in that for today because today we'd actually like to have this. Well, but the Bible says, okay, that's fine that the Bible says that, but let's make sure we interpret it how we want it to be. So at that point, it's no longer really truly the word. It's they've done away with it. It's just the words of a well-worn book that happened to be of divine origin, but we make it say what we want it to say today. This is actually quite similar in Jesus' day, if you remember, especially in the Gospel of Mark. The religious leaders, not the secular leaders, not secular society, they did this with their traditions. And because of their traditions, remember what Jesus said to them? You make the word of God of no effect. You've made it basically nothing because your tradition and your culture, I'm embellishing this a little bit, but the culture of their traditions had made the word of God irrelevant. That's frightening. I wonder about this further, still in this conversation about modern culture approves of this, so therefore the Bible should get in line. Well, if modern culture speaks for the Bible, the logical conclusion is that the meaning of the Bible will constantly be shifting. Why? Because that which is modern today won't be so modern in a decade or two, and quite frankly, the way things are going, in like a month or two, right? Like, what's modern right now is like, are you kidding me? How about this one? I keep coming across this and I keep repeating it, that we are as close to 1981 as 1981 is to 1941. on a calendar. But imagine like 1941 to 1961, how different things were in those 2 days. And from 61 to 81, actually 61 to 81 is probably closer than, you know, 41 to 61. But now, oh my goodness, this is what's modern. Okay, but 20 years ago, that's not what it was. So in other words, the Bible is then subject, and when we subject it to the interpretation of modern day culture, the meaning and the interpretation is constantly shifting. Ever go to the beach and try to run on sand? How difficult that is? How insecure your footing is? No, if the Bible is to bow to modern culture, and again, I'll make a few related comments along the way about this whole thing, it's no longer really completely relevant, because culture then gets to cherry pick the parts that it prefers. Well, we don't like what it says there in Leviticus about homosexuality, so let's just find something else. Or you read articles about these things from like Christian leaders, and like, well, but they never bring up clear-cut scriptures like this. Secondly, another argument that people make against the Bible's teachings about homosexuality is that you guys cherry pick this stuff. So we might look and say, wait, how come you're doing that? But they make that same argument against the church. You guys cherry pick the chapters and verses that apply to this discussion. The problem with this concept is also fairly simple. Of course we do. We're talking about this as a subject? Well, in fact, we essentially do that with anything the Bible where we want to study in more depth and more detail. Did I talk about this a week ago or maybe just conversation? Hey, let's talk about the subject, the topic of communion. Well, let's go to the chapters and the passages that deal with that. And then you have your conversation about what communion is, how it works, and why we do it, right? So you kind of cherry pick, like, yeah, this is the stuff that talks about this. You do that with anything. Society does this, oh, by the way, all the time with any subject that it wants to highlight or with any case that it wants to advance. It puts forth the right people to declare what we want them to declare. It puts forth the right words and the right verbiage and the right things to say because this is what they cherry pick, those things. We're just happy to come along and say, yeah, of course, because this is actually what it says. So do we want to have an honest conversation about it? Then let's go to those passages that actually talk about those things. Society, in picking who they would deem the right people for their subject, that would say the right things, along the way have to neglect or silence or cancel those who would argue against their cause. And oh, by the way, I'm kind of being facetious here a little bit, but I'm still waiting for any verse of the Bible which actually directly supports, encourages, or condones homosexuality. It's just not there. It's not there. Another argument, thirdly, about why people don't want to follow this, they don't want to get in line with this, is a pretty well-worn argument. Sounds an awful lot like this. Well, it isn't like it's hurting someone, right? No one's getting hurt by this, right? So what's the big deal? And you hear this kind of stuff in the church, tragically. No one's getting hurt. The problem with this concept is that, and I wish we had some time to talk about some logical fallacies a bit, that this is kind of a combination of a straw man argument and a hasty generalization sort of rolled into one. Well, no one's getting hurt by it, so what's the big deal? It might even be more accurately seen as, in terms of logical fallacies, as a red herring, right? Is this trying to change the subject? In other words, okay, obviously the Bible is crystal clear about this, but let's talk about something different so we don't have to directly address the issue here. Well, even if the Bible says it's sin, what's the big deal if no one's really getting hurt by that? And the argument might go this way, since no one is ever hurt by this, it can't really be sinful, right? It can't be wrong, so therefore it must be, because no one gets hurt, it must be perfectly acceptable. And church, you just kind of need to calm down a little bit. I know it says that, but a lot of issues with this. And oh, by the way, this is a fairly subjective, fairly self-contained test tube of an argument. Because I might ask this question, well, what if people actually are hurt by this? What if you could even track that? What if you could, and people don't want you to ask the good questions either. What if you could track, like, say, the suicide rates in the gay and the trans communities? Pretty high. And the argument typically comes back, well, those rates and those percentages are probably a result of personal attacks against those people. But what if that's not really true, especially in light of our society, which so openly promotes this? What if instead those suicide rates are a product of the inner turmoil that's already at work in people? What if people really are actually getting hurt by this? But we think this for a lot of different things. Well, it's not hurting anyone. How about things like theft? Shoplifting? Just stole a few little items. Just little items that seem to be of no consequence whatsoever. What's the big deal? Why are you making... Well, what if people get hurt by that? Who's going to get hurt by that? Oh, thank you for asking. Well, insurance will cover it. Come back to that in a second. But what if people actually get hurt? How are people going to get hurt by shoplifting? Well, maybe the person responsible for inventory? What if they get fired? I didn't think about that. No, probably not. And since the store keeps getting items stolen, shoplifting keeps happening... What does the store usually do? Typically hires security, and guess what happens to the cost of those items? The prices go up. Costs are raised regularly. And again, this concept, well, insurance will cover it. That usually means that the price of the items in the store have to be raised. Because the insurance premiums are raised. So yeah, people get hurt. And that's just financial stuff. And probably, yeah, I was hoping to get a raise. We can't afford to pay you so much because security we just had to hire. And our insurance rates just went up. So people get hurt? Yeah, actually. And that's just silly financial stuff. But it's really actually serious financial stuff. But sexual sin of this nature, again, emotionally, yeah, actually people really are hurting in this category. Physically, yeah, there's a lot of serious physical issues related to this. And this lifestyle, including various exposures to various STDs. And what people usually don't see when they're asking that question and wanting to make that argument, that, well, but people aren't really getting hurt, right? They don't usually see it the way God sees it. And that's often because they don't really care. They don't really want to see how God wants to see it. They want to neglect, if not openly reject, this is Romans chapter 1 kind of stuff, what God has set forth. Part of that is really simple. Are people getting hurt? Yes, in the worst possible way, people are getting hurt spiritually. Hearts are hardened against God, hardened against the clear teaching, the clear revelation of his word, and this is seriously damaging. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 speaks about those involved specifically in sexual sin as sinning against their own body. And Isaiah 59 verse 2, you know the verse. Sin separates us from God. So no, it's actually not a true or appropriate argument that no one's getting hurt, so what's the big deal? People get hurt in a number of different ways. Fourthly, argument number 4, I suppose. Again, it's a bit of a logical fallacy. Well, you're just a hater. Okay, so the Bible says this. Well, you're just a hater. You just hate people that fall in this category. Actually, again, logical fallacy at work there. This is an ad hominem attack. Let's attack the person's character rather than address the issue. Well, since you hate me, then we can't really have a... I might say... But have you considered this? What if I don't hate you? Dare I say it? What if I actually really love you and really want the best for you and I would love to see the best for you? Well, you can't because you're a hater. But what if I'm not? And I might add, of course, that there's a broad part of our society, obviously, which disagrees with a bunch of what I believe. I find it terribly ironic. This is kind of a commentary on my commentary here. I find it ironic that this element of society is among the angriest, least loving, most intolerant group of people on the planet today. It's the element of society which leaves no room for differing opinions, all while claiming to embrace diversity. Let me say that again. I think it's relevant. It leaves no room for differing opinions, but claims to embrace diversity. I think differently than you do. That's amazing. What do you believe? Well, I believe the Bible. You're the worst. So diversity much? No, not so much. This element of society leaves no room for discussion because it's anything but liberal. What do I mean by that? Open-minded. I mean, I literally have this conversation with people as often as I can. Oh, you're liberal? I had this conversation with someone just the other day. You're liberal? That's fantastic. They're like shocked because they've already placed labels on me, right? So that's amazing. That must mean that you are open-minded. So you're willing to talk about these things, but usually they're anything but open-minded. So it's almost like, cool, but maybe don't call yourself liberal because you're clearly not really that. Further, this element of society leaves no room for the forgiveness of past sins, no room for the forgiveness of past wrongs, no room for the forgiveness of past perceived flaws, and instead pushes a culture that wants to cancel, quite literally, people's places in society. We love you! Let's be diverse! Oh, you did that 25 years ago? Anathema. Get away from me. The problem with this, it's not even an argument. It's, again, this is a logical fallacy. It just goes after someone's character. It doesn't even touch upon the issue. It just wants to paint you as the worst person possible. This is the group in our society that's growing more and more prevalent today that believes that disagreement today equals intolerance. And intolerance equals hatred. Oh, but I just disagree with you. Well, you're intolerant of my lifestyle, therefore you hate me. Oh, that's actually not true, and neither is that. And can we have a conversation? No, because you hate me, so how can we have a conversation? But what if I don't hate you? There's no room for that. It's almost like whoever plays that card first wins. It's really, what if I'm not a hater? What if God, in His Word, outlined things for us that would keep us safe physically, blessed emotionally, healthy spiritually? What if we put certain things in place for our well-being? Oh, by the way, don't we do that in our communities, across the state, across the country, across the world? You know what you find in virtually, well, not everywhere, most places. You find speed limits and you find them posted. You might disagree that 30 miles an hour in Dixieland here in Rogers is kind of ridiculous, but if you go 35, you might get pulled over because we've deemed that 30 is an acceptable speed limit because our community wants to keep our community safe. And we don't find that hateful. We find that a great thing. We do that with our children. I never made this an open rule for them. But should they have found one of these creatures, I would not have allowed them to have played with a black widow spider. You're actually not allowed to play with the... Put it in the glass. Nah, maybe we'll have that conversation. But you can't just play with that. Why? Because I want to keep them safe. Well, you're just a hater. Or worse yet, dun-dun-dun, the label gun. Oh, that's the worst thing on the planet, the label gun. The label gun is drawn, and this label is printed and placed upon you. You must then be homophobic. Phobia, as in you're afraid. I have no fear of homosexuals whatsoever. Well, you must be that. But what if I'm not? What if I'm not? Fifthly, and apparently we're going to touch on this a little bit more next week too. Come back next week. Still in no particular order. The argument is this. Well, Jesus never taught against it. And since Jesus never taught openly against homosexuality, then He must have approved it, right? The problem with this concept is that among a bunch of other issues, it's another Shocker. It's another logical fallacy, actually. Like, these are terrible non-arguments. Like, there's a sense of, I don't agree with this, but there's the sense of, well, that might be true. It's not. But that might be true, but that's not the correct argument for it. And again, that's not true. But this is kind of the thing. Well, Jesus never taught against it, ergo, it must be true. This is an argument from ignorance. The concept here is that a proposition must be true since there's no evidence against it. Well, I'm saying this is true. Well, where's the evidence? And there's no evidence, so therefore, that's a logical fallacy. Because truthfully, no, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality in the Gospels. Read through the Gospels. Look for the red letters in the book of Acts. Try to find him saying anything in there about that. But there's a bunch of stuff, again, against which Jesus said nothing. But he did say this about God's word in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. And this statement here in our text, I'm saying it that way because we kind of studied the chapter. Here in our text, chapter 18 and verse 22, it will actually be repeated in chapter 20 of Leviticus. Jesus, also in the Gospels, did not come out and say, I've changed my mind, this is fine now, it's good now, it is to be celebrated now. He didn't say that. Which, as an argument here for me and against me, is equally a logical fallacy. It's equally an argument from ignorance. He doesn't say those things either. He says nothing about it being sinful because he says nothing about it. He says nothing about it being good because he says nothing about it at all. But he comes along and says, "What?" But so the question is, well, what does he say? Thy word is truth. His opinion about the word of God is that he supports, holds, verifies what is said. Yeah, we'll talk about this some more next week. There's actually a lot that should be said. And I'm saying it this way as well because in our society, man, these are questions that people have. And it's not so much from without. Because at the end of the day, unbelievers are unbelievers. Like, why do they want to make it? Why do they want to make an argument against the Bible? Because they want to be right in their sin. They want to have something, then they'll feel justified. Well, see, but the Bible kind of supports it, so I really needed to support it, so I really have to say this. And since the Bible kind of says this other thing over here, it probably totally supports homosexuality, so therefore they want to feel better about themselves, even spiritually, because they know they're wrong. So it's less an issue on the outside, because unbelievers, by definition, do not believe. The issue more severely is when it's the church saying, no, this is actually absolutely fine and good and we should celebrate, and that we, the church, would stand up and say, hey, church, but what about the Bible? And the church, as in Laodicea, is even called the church. The church would say, no, but either let's not talk about it, or let's just embrace it and not argue about it. Let's just, you know, sing kumbaya and feel really good about it. Like, the issues are when the church embraces this stuff. So again, a lot more that could be said, and we'll do that a little bit next week. Sin is sin. But some sins today seem to be flaunted and or promoted and or celebrated more than others. And I would think in our culture here in the United States of America, homosexuality in our culture is one of those things. Again, further, there's just so many inconsistencies and irregularities in our society. You guys see these bumper stickers? You guys know what bumper stickers I'm referencing? Coexist, right? Let's just coexist, and surely we can all get along, right? And wouldn't it be great if the Islamic community would get along with the homosexual community? But you know as well as I do, in other countries, the Islamic community, this is beyond tragic. I'm not making light of this. They literally take homosexuals and they throw them off of roofs to their deaths. Literally. Like, you know what you don't see happening in our whatever remnants of our Christian culture are still to be seen here? You don't see that. You don't see that. You should see the church coming along. You should find the church saying a few things. You should find the church saying, Jesus loves you. And by you, we mean anyone and everyone. Because after all, did he not come to seek and to save that which is lost? And no one is outside the reach of his loving grasp. So what you should see here is Jesus loves you. The church should be all about grace and forgiveness, because grace and forgiveness are offered by God. But to have either grace and or forgiveness, and therefore to have both, repentance is required. And we must admit to God that we're guilty of sin. And from there, we must ask for his forgiveness. And from there, we must receive grace, salvation. It's not complicated. This is what I would hope the church would be, that we would promote this. Further, I would hope here at our little church in downtown Rogers that anyone would feel welcome here at Calvary Chapel, quite frankly. It's probably another long kind of a side note of a conversation. I had a gal at the church many years ago. Most of you would have no idea whom I'm referencing, but kind of upset about something. Well, Pastor Jeremy, you're saying that if a homosexual couple came into our church that you would welcome, right? Why would I want them to leave the church? I would hope that they would come and they hear the gospel preached. Well, you're saying... I'm saying they need Jesus. Guess who I need? Jesus. Because whatever your sin might be, we need Jesus. I would hope that these people who are in need of salvation would come and listen. And I said to her, I'd have to imagine, though, that they probably wouldn't feel that comfortable sticking around all that long unless they decided to repent, because they wouldn't be doing themselves any favors, as Pharaoh did not do a favor to himself by hardening his own heart against the word of the Lord. If they continue to reject God's offer of salvation that's found in and only in Jesus Christ, that's a grave disservice to one's very soul. So I would hope they would feel welcome, and I would hope they'd feel under the conviction of the Spirit that they would know they need to repent. But like, I think she was asking me, like, I think she was expecting, like, I would stand at the door and say, you can't come in this building. Like, why on earth would I? She was kind of shocked that I was like, I would be thrilled that people would come and hear the gospel. I guess the last thing I would hope that we as a church would maintain and communicate: God is God. We are not. His word says what his word says. We do not get to set the rules. He does get to set the rules, and he has set the rules. Our job is to accept what he has to say by faith, whether we fully grasp the why of this or not. Why does he say? Because we trust that he knows what he's doing. And if he is God, since he is God, as the creator of life, he knows what is best to maintain life. And therefore, the Bible makes it clear, our study through Leviticus makes it clear, that he seeks to bless humanity. He seeks reconciliation. He seeks to draw people into right relationship with him by faith. And that's the whole thing. We must come to him by faith. We must look at this even in light of the cross, that if God so loved me that he sent his own son to deal with my sins by dying on the cross, that God loves me that much? The true and living God sent his son to deal with me and all my issues? Why would I think then he's out to get me? Or why would I think he's trying to withhold something good from me? Even in a passage like this, like, come on, is that really there? It's really there because he really wants to be clear with what's good and what's not. More on this next week, maybe chapter 19 next week as well. Well, Lord, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for who you are. Thank you that your word gives us what we need to know. Even in context, this chapter from you to Moses for the people of Israel, we might want to make this argument that, well, it just applies to them. But clearly that's not the case in the context of the chapter. These were issues in Egypt. These were issues in the land of Canaan. These were issues with both of those people groups that were openly practicing all of these terrible things. And because of those things, judgment was sure. And judgment, at least to the Egyptians, had already begun to happen. This is not limited to one people group. This clearly is your intention from the beginning. So Lord, help us to digest this. Help us to be good at answering good questions. And no doubt we have to believe this to be true as well. There's some sincere people that have sincere questions about these serious issues. And may we be available for them. May we help them. May we be a loving voice in a really just rude and hateful world. Would we be the obvious voice of love in a really intolerant world? A world that wants to go way beyond shunning people. It wants people to never be seen or heard from again. Anyone that would disagree with them. But Lord, we have your word. We have the truth. We need to make sure that people hear about your son that loves them so much, that died for them. Use us, please. May we have your heart, display your heart, mirror your heart to a lost and dying world, that you love people. May we be great lovers of people, lovers for their souls, lovers of their eternity, wanting what's best for them. Use us, please, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks a lot, you guys. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday.